Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity for us just to get together and discuss truths from your word that are so very important for our daily lives, for we face constant temptations. The enemy is constantly working against us, and yet, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we know that we have within us someone far, far greater, far more powerful, holy, and someone who is for us. And so we pray that we will grab a hold of these remedies that are shared with us from the Word of God, and that we will use them in the battle against our flesh, our battle against the world, and our battle against the devil and all of his forces. And that we would do so not just simply so we could say we've done it, but so that your name would be glorified, so that you would be pleased, so that you would be exalted in our lives, among your people, and among the lost. This we pray now, that you would illumine our minds and move our hearts toward you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, to pick up, we are dealing with five more of Satan's devices, as Thomas Brooks calls them. But we're dealing with Satan's devices that, according to how he introduced this on page 130, Satan's devices by which he keeps poor souls from believing in Christ, from receiving of Christ, and so on. So we're dealing with Satan's works to keep unbelievers from actually coming to Christ, from trusting Christ. And we've been working on device number two, starting on page 135, where Satan suggests to sinners their unworthiness. In other words, I'm not worthy of coming to Christ. And we've seen the first three remedies that Brooks has brought, the first one being that we should consider that God has nowhere in Scripture required any worthiness on our part before believing in Christ. The second is to consider that no one ever received Christ except unworthy souls. Those are the only kinds that come to Christ, are unworthy souls. And then the third remedy was that if the soul will keep off from Christ until it's worthy, that's never going to happen. Never. And so now we come to remedy number four at the top of page 136. And that remedy is to consider solemnly that if you make a diligent search into your own hearts. Now realize he's talking to these non-believers who are saying, I'm not worthy of coming to Christ. And he's saying, if you make a diligent search into your own hearts, you will find that it is the pride and the folly of your own hearts that makes you think about bringing worthiness to Christ. In other words, the very idea goes against all truth. The very idea that we could or that we should bring our own worthiness to Christ goes against every scriptural truth that there is. And he points out why he would call it pride and folly. He says, you would gladly bring something to Christ that might render you acceptable to him. You are reluctant to come empty-handed. And then he points out, the Lord cries out, come everyone who is thirsty. Not everyone who is worthy, everyone who's thirsty. Come to the waters, and you without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. There's that unworthiness. I don't have anything to bring. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God says. Eat what is good and you will enjoy the choicest of foods, but they're free. They don't require worthiness, Isaiah 55 is pointing out. Here the Lord calls on moneyless souls, on penniless souls, on unworthy souls to come and partake of his precious favors freely. But here's why he calls it pride and folly. But sinners are proud and foolish, and because they have no money, no worthiness to bring, they will not come, though he sweetly invites them. You see, that's where the disbelief, the unbelief enters in. Jesus has invited to come. But, oh no, I'm going to set my own restrictions. I'm going to set my own qualifications here. even though Jesus has invited me to come freely, I'm going to set my own, and I'm not worthy to come. Well, that's just simply pride. Ah, sinners, Brooks says, what is more just than that you should perish forever, who prefer husks among swine before the milk and wine, the sweet and precious things of the gospel, which are freely and sweetly offered to you. And then he clinches it by saying, well, sinners, remember this. It is not so much the sense of your unworthiness as your pride that keeps you away from a blessed closing with the Lord Jesus. By the way, there's another side of looking at this, and that is Isaiah 64, verse 6, realizing that whatever worthiness we bring is total unworthiness. And I'll just read the verse because I have it here. Isaiah 64, first of all, let me explain, is a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for God to show his mercy. And in fact, it starts out, oh, that you, speaking to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. But verse 6 explains why there's that need for God to come down. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Literally, that's a fascinating verse. All of our righteous deeds are like menstrual rags, is what he was saying. They're as unwanted, as undesirable as possible. And that's our righteous deeds as human beings. And so the other side of looking at it is not just the pride of thinking I can bring something to God that makes me worthy to be accepted of him. It's also the refusal to believe that my so-called righteousness is worthless, is completely unworthy of acceptance by God. And so that's why Brooks is using this pride and folly language. He's very, very accurate. Unworthiness is not an excuse to keep one from coming to Christ. Don't ever accept that excuse as you're ministering to lost souls. Don't let them get by with that as an excuse. Point out the freeness of salvation. Point out the fact that whatever we think we could bring that's worthy is not worthy. It automatically is not worthy. Only Christ is worthy. It's only his worthiness that makes one acceptable. Any comments or questions? That's the end of device number 2, so we're going to be moving to device 3. Lauren?
The device not only misses something or twists something about us, but that it misses something about the Lord in that he is determined to display that he is rich in mercy and that it is according to his great mercy that he would save. And so I guess I found myself adding that as a fifth remedy in the sense of I want to not miss that.
Yeah, that's what's involved with the freeness of his salvation. It is only by God's grace, only through the mercy of God. Good. Excellent. Okay, if no other discussion on this matter, then we go to device number 3, by which Satan suggests to sinners the lack of some kind of preparation, the lack of some kind of qualification. And you notice, again, this is very close to what we've pointed out, but it's also got a little bit different nuance. Here, it's not so much talking about worthiness. It's talking about, well, I'm not prepared yet. There's some kind of preparation that's needed for me to come to Christ, and I haven't done that yet. Here's how he explains it. Says Satan, you are not prepared to receive Christ. You're not properly humbled. You're not properly justified. You are not heartsick of sin. In other words, you aren't sad enough about your sin. You're not mourning deeply enough. You have not been under horrors and terrors as much as you ought to be. You haven't been awake at night sweating and crying out as much as you should yet. You must wait until you are prepared and qualified to receive the Lord Jesus. Now notice, remember, that's Satan working in a person's heart. May I point out, before we even get to the remedies, that this is a matter, this is Brooks talking about preparation by the sinner. In other words, things that the sinner thinks that he or she should be doing before coming to Christ. Brooks is not denying the fact that God prepares the sinner, that God works in a sinner. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, I need to prepare myself somehow to come to Christ. And so the first remedy is to consider solemnly that those who have not been prepared, those who have not been qualified, as Satan suggests, have still received Christ, still believed in Christ, still been saved by Christ. And the illustrations that he gives, starting with Matthew. Matthew is just sitting there collecting taxes. No preparation there. No preparation at all. He's just collecting taxes. And there was such power along with Christ's call that made him follow Christ. We read not of any horrors or terrors that he was under before his being called by Christ. Nothing is told to us about any work by Matthew to prepare himself for Christ's coming. As far as we know, he didn't even know Christ was coming until the procession comes by his booth there in the middle of the street. So, reader, he says, what preparations and qualifications were found in Zacchaeus, were found in Paul, were found in the jailer and in Lydia before their conversion? We're not told of any such preparations for the turning to Christ that took place in their lives. Then he makes the statement, God brings in some by the sweet and still voice of the gospel. And usually those that are brought in that way into Christ are the sweetest, humblest, choicest, and most fruitful Christians. His point is that they haven't gone through this long, extended, emotional agony before they were saved. It's interesting, man, this is 45 years ago, at least. Okay, I was in youth evangelism, and I still remember one night, I was speaking to a group of senior high school students, and I don't remember how many were there, but right in the front row was a girl, and I didn't meet her until afterwards, but I knew as I was speaking, and all I was doing was proclaiming the gospel, I knew that something was going on because she was sitting there on the edge of her seat. Her eyes were wide, her mouth was open, and there wasn't a word being said that she wasn't picking up on. And I'm saying, wow, God is doing something with her. I found out later that night, and she did trust Christ that night. I found out later, this is the very first time she'd ever heard the gospel. No preparation whatever. And God just, boom, right there, right now. And that has stuck with me because I can still see her face as I was speaking. I can still see that look on her face. And obviously, that's a wonderful experience. She heard that sweet voice. She didn't spend months of agony struggling with the gospel. She had never heard the gospel before. And it's fun to see God work that way. It's also good to see God work the other way. It's good to see God work where he's putting somebody through tremendous emotional and it becomes physical even, agony. And to see them struggle with their sinfulness and struggle with the idea that salvation's a free gift and I don't need to bring anything. It's a great thing to see that struggle. Why? Because when God breaks through, their understanding of the gospel is wonderful. And their sense of deliverance is powerful. And it's a great thing for their testimony to others. So my point is, we can't limit how God works in a person. There are some things that are always the same. And I'm going to point that out in the next paragraph. But at the same time, we must realize that when the Holy Spirit wants to work in a person, he can do it in exactly the way he wants. And Brooks' point is, the person can't prepare himself in the way that is being described here. prepare himself in such a way that he can say, well, I haven't prepared myself enough. That's not true, not possible. We can prepare in the sense that you've heard me often say lost sinners need to, if you haven't trusted Christ yet, you need to go to the Word of God and you need to saturate yourself with the Word of God because that's your only hope. That's where the gospel is proclaimed. But it's not, when I'm saying that's the only way you're going to be saved is by the Word of God being used by the Spirit of God to regenerate your heart. That's not a matter of preparation. That's not a matter of preparation so that I can be saved. That's a matter of staying with the truth so that the truth can speak to me. Okay, we'll go on to the next paragraph. Oh, we do have Seth, first of all.
I hope it's not off topic. Just as you were talking, it reminded me of Jonathan Edwards, that when he was converted by beholding the beauty and the grace of God in Christ. But he wasn't allowed to join his own father's church because he couldn't demonstrate that he had gone through a season of being broken and humiliated by the law. And so even though he was converted to Christ by beholding God's beauty and grace in Christ, he still wasn't allowed to join the church just because he hadn't gone through that emotional season of feeling desperate and, you know, being torn down by God's law. So.
Victor.
So basically what you say is like when people say, I don't think I'm ready yet to go to church. So people switch the word preparation than being ready?
First of all, we're not talking about going to church. We're talking about trusting Christ. Okay, we're talking about not needing to prepare ourselves to be ready to trust Christ. That's the issue here. It's not a matter of going to church because church doesn't save. Christ saves. So I have to make that distinction right away. Susan, is that hand raised?
I've just been thinking a lot last week, too, about the idea of the verse. I can't recall which one it is about. I planted
you have an excuse.
Pardon? Yes, right. Thank you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God brings the harvest. And just in terms, clearly there is soil tilling, there's preparing a field, there's all kinds of different planting metaphors for preparing to plant the seed of the gospel, for nurturing, tending, watering the seed. And that there are different roles that different people have in terms of some plant, some water, some. Is that useful in thinking about the idea of being preparing for, relevant to this device?
Well, it's useful as far as understanding the distinction that I pointed out at the very beginning. When Brooks is talking here, he's not talking about God's preparing. God's prepared every person who comes into his kingdom. He's prepared them from before the foundation of the world in many respects. And he's, like I view my life before I came to Christ, I view my whole life before I came to Christ. I can see it now as God working in different ways, preparing me for that. But that's God preparing me. We're not talking about God's preparation here in this device. We're talking about the sinner thinking that he has to prepare. So if we keep that distinction in mind, yeah, it's a wonderful thing to think about God preparing, but the sinner cannot prepare for salvation to come to that point where I'm qualified now.
I guess I was thinking evangelistically, that as one considers evangelizing, is there a role for preparation? I know, for example, of a missionary in Afghanistan years back, who I asked, from a missional strategy perspective, are you tilling the soil? And he thought about it in terms of the metaphor of planting, is he is not even planting yet. He's just tilling the soil, picking out rocks. Where are you in the timeline of evangelism here. And he said, and maybe evangelism's the wrong word, maybe that's missions or something different, but and he thought about it for a minute, and then he said, we're surveying the field. He wasn't even at the point of tilling, he felt, in terms of the Afghani people. But from a long-range missional strategy perspective, he was at a place on that stratagem that was very intentional, but one might not see as being anything other than preparing for planting the seed of gospel.
Okay, yeah, when we're talking about evangelism, then we can be talking about those aspects of planting and watering and so on. Right now, though, we want to focus on the unbeliever and the excuses. So understand that those are two different realms. Next paragraph. God is a free agent to work by law or gospel, by smiles or frowns, by presenting hell or heaven to sinners' souls. We need to be really careful here. I happen to agree with what Brooks is saying. As long as we understand it properly, don't misunderstand what's going on here. Brooks is speaking of emphasis. He's not speaking of content. And what I mean by that is Brooks cannot, I know he's not saying, because I know I've read him elsewhere, I know he's not saying that the law cannot be involved, nor is he saying that the gospel cannot be involved in a person's salvation. Both are involved. The gospel includes the law. Otherwise, Romans shouldn't have been written the way it was. The first three chapters of Romans are law, and the point being, you don't have grace without law. Without that sense of condemnation, without that sense of lostness, without that sense of sin being that which has created the need for the gospel, there's not going to be salvation. So Brooks is not saying that God works without the law to bring a soul to Christ, and he's not saying that God works without the gospel. He's pointing out that God works in different ways with different people. And some people have that experience that Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law demanded, and some people don't, which is what I pointed out earlier. Some people don't have that. The emphasis with some people is on the law. The emphasis with other people is on the grace aspect. You have no concept of God's grace. You have no concept of the beauty of God's grace unless you have some concept of the law. And you don't have any appreciation of the law unless you've been introduced to the grace of God. So understand that any person who has come to Christ, there has been some kind of mixture. It's just that the percentages, let's say, vary with that mixture as God works in people's souls. Here's how Brooks puts it. God thunders from Mount Sinai on some souls and conquers them by thundering. God speaks to others in a still voice and by that conquers them. You who are brought to Christ by the law, do not judge and condemn those who are brought to Christ by the gospel. You who are brought to Christ by the gospel, do not despise those who are brought to Christ by the law. Some are brought to Christ by fire, storms, and tempests, others by more easy and gentle gales of the Spirit. The Spirit is free in the work of conversion, and as the wind he blows when, where, and how he pleases. That's Jesus' teaching in John 3. Thrice happy are those souls that are brought to Christ, whether it be in a winter's night or in a summer's day, or I'd prefer saying, or in a springtime or fall day. But nevertheless, you get the point. Okay, the freedom of God in salvation is very, very real. At the same time, Scripture is very, very clear that God works using his word, both law and grace, working together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it looks like we're ready for remedy 2. which is to dwell solemnly on the following scriptures, which clearly evidence that poor sinners who are not somehow prepared and qualified to meet with Christ, to receive and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, these poor sinners may still believe in Christ and rest and lean upon Him for happiness and blessedness according to the gospel. Interestingly, he gives a variety of scripture texts here to illustrate his point, including John 3. But the one that he dwells upon is Revelation 3, verses 15 through 20, which, if you recall, is the account of Jesus' message to the church of the Laodiceans through the messenger of the Laodicean church, perhaps their pastor, but at least some messenger. The word I think that is used in some versions is angel, but it means messenger. Here's how Brooks puts it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ stands knocking at the Laodiceans' door. He would gladly have them dine with him, and that he might dine with them. That is, that they might have intimate communion and fellowship one with another. And then he says, now tell me, what preparations or qualifications had these Laodiceans to entertain Christ? And then his answer is none, surely, for they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. They were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet Christ, to show his free grace and his condescending love, invites, and I'm fascinated by Brooks' use of the term, the very worst of sinners to open to him, though they were not somehow prepared or qualified to entertain him. Now, the reason I say I'm intrigued here is because this is a message to a church. Okay? A message to a church. A church that is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And the background there is interesting because Laodicea was, perhaps you remember when we were in Colossians, Laodicea is one of a three-city triangle, I guess you could say. One of those cities had hot springs and was known for the thermal hot springs. Another city was known for its cold, refreshing water. And then there was Laodicea. It didn't have any good water there. It had to ship the water in, and when the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And people didn't really care for it. So Jesus is actually using a historical situation to serve as a simile for the church at Laodicea. And he says, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to talk about the fact that they consider themselves rich, they consider themselves well-clothed, they consider themselves able to see well. And he says, rather, you are wretched, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. How do you reconcile this? He's talking to a church. Brooks had the nerve to say that they were the very worst of sinners. I think that's fascinating. And I think there's tremendous, tremendous warning to us. I have no idea about the people in that church, the individual souls. All I know is we better not be willing to be anything close to what they were. It's too dangerous. The words Jesus uses could easily be used, as Brooks said, of the very worst of sinners. Is there anything worse than resting in a nominal Christianity? Is there anything worse than resting in a profession of faith in Christ that isn't backed up by anything in life? Jesus warns them and says, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. But then he does something fascinating. He says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. In other words, he hasn't completely given up. He hasn't completely given up yet. And he's offering to them the invitation, let's sit down and eat together, which if you understand biblical times and the concept of eating together, you realize is a tremendous invitation. If you are a nominal Christian, read Revelation 3 and take warning and take heart. Take warning when Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Take heart when Jesus says, open the door. Take heart. That's what Brooks is pointing out. Those who are not qualified can still believe in Christ and rest and lean upon him. The third remedy is to consider seriously that the Lord does not in all the scripture require such preparations and qualifications before men come to Christ, before they believe in Christ or receive or embrace the Lord Jesus. Believing in Christ is the great thing that God presses on sinners throughout the scriptures, as all know that know anything of scripture. In other words, God does not say, prepare yourself and then come. He says, come. He does not say, prepare yourself and then believe. He says, believe. That's Brooks' whole point. Of course, there are those who would say, as Brooks lists the objection here, quoting from Matthew 11, but does not Christ say, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? In other words, doesn't that sound like a needed preparation? You have to be laboring, you have to be heavy laden, which is what the illustration Seth gave about Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law. So doesn't that mean I have to have that tremendous struggle like David Brainerd had or like George Whitfield had and so on? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? I have to have that? Well, his answers. Number one, though the invitation be to those that labor and are heavy laden, yet the promise of giving rest is made over to those who are coming and believing. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Secondly, he says, all this scripture proves and shows is that those who labor under sin as under a heavy burden and that they are laden with the guilt of sin and sense of God's displeasure ought to come to Christ for rest. It does not prove that only those must come to Christ, nor that all men must be thus burdened and laden with the sense of their sins and the wrath of God before they can come to Christ. Doesn't say that at all. So he says, poor sinners, when they are under the sense of sin and wrath of God, are prone to run from creature to creature, from duty to duty, and from ordinance to ordinance to find rest. If they could find it in anything or any creature, Christ would never hear of them. But here the Lord sweetly invites them, and to encourage them, he engages himself to give them rest. Come, says Christ, and I will give you rest. I will not show you rest, nor barely tell you of rest. I will give you rest. I, who am faithfulness itself and cannot lie, I will give you rest. I that have the greatest power to give it, the greatest will to give it, the greatest right to give it. Come, heavy-laden sinners, and I will give you rest. Just reading this makes us want to shake our heads at anyone who could be foolish enough to refuse this. I will give you rest. Rest is the most desirable good, the most suitable good, and to you the greatest good, that is, rest in Christ. Come, says Christ, that is, believe in me, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God and peace with conscience. I will turn your storm into an everlasting calm. I will give you such rest which the world can neither give to you nor take from you. Let me point out here, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden. This is something that Brooks does not mention in all of his explanation here, so I'm just going to mention it here. But remember to whom Jesus is speaking. Remember that he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish people are led by, in their religious life, they're led by Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Pharisees are considered, of course, to be the truly spiritual Jews. And if you've read anything that Jesus has had to say about those Pharisees, you've heard him say that they place burden after burden after burden upon the people. I happen to believe that one of the ways that we should see Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," is that he is appealing particularly to the people who feel like they are completely oppressed, because they are, by the Pharisees. By the Pharisees placing upon them burdens of human righteousness that God never laid upon them. And Jesus is pointing out, look, give up. Give up on what the Pharisees are trying to do with you. Give up on what they're telling you. Just come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest, true rest. Jesus is not saying that there's no obligation. He's saying there's a rest in him that cannot be felt, cannot be found anywhere else. With that, let's get to his third answer to the objection regarding Matthew 11:28 at the very bottom of page 137. He says, "No one scripture speaks out the whole mind of God. Therefore, compare Matthew 11:28, this one scripture, with those several scriptures that are laid down in the second remedy last mentioned. And it will clearly appear that though men are so burdened, so laden with their sins and filled with horror and terror, if they come to Christ, they may receive and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah. So remedy number four is to consider that all that trouble for sin, and he's talking about the agony that some people go through with the weight of sin, the weight of guilt upon them, all that trouble for sin, all that sorrow, all that shame, all that mourning, which is acceptable to God, which is delightful to God and prevalent with God, flows from faith in Christ as the stream does from the fountain, as the branch does from the root, as the effect does from the cause. Let me rephrase what Brooks is saying there so that we understand really what he's saying. There is an agony, there is a misery over sin that is very precious and very acceptable to God. And it comes from believing what God has said about the horrible nature of my sin. It comes from believing what God has said about the fact that my sin condemns me and condemns me forever. When the agony comes from that truth, it can be a God-pleasing agony when it leads us to Christ. Because it's a believing of God that has brought the agony, and that belief in what God has said must also be a belief in what God has said about the remedy for that sin, the remedy for that guilt, which of course is Jesus Christ. Victor.
First of all, I don't have the paper, so apologize for that. But I hear you say that this guy said that the Bible is part of the God's mind. It's not everything in there. That's what you say right there?
I don't think that's what he said, no. He was saying that Matthew 11:28 is just one verse in the Bible. There are many other verses in the Bible that speak what God has to say, too. And we need to take all that God has said.
I think it was before that, but I kind of, I don't know if that's the way I, this is the way I get it when you say it and cut my eye when you, when said the Bible is part of God's mind, is basically he have more than we can even imagine. That's what came to my mind when I hear you say that. I don't know if I hear right.
What you're thinking is true, but you also did not hear right. Here's what he said. He said, "No one scripture speaks out the whole mind of God." That's the quotation of what he said. And he's just simply saying that one verse isn't everything God had to say in the Bible. We need to take everything that God has said and put it all together to get a well-rounded picture. At the same time, yes, it's true that what we have in our Bible is not everything that God has ever thought or said. That's very true. There are many secret things that belong to the Lord. Okay? We're still in Remedy 4. Brooks says, and he quotes actually, Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." And then Brooks makes some really key statements. He's talking about what we would call, what Paul in 2 Corinthians called, godly sorrow. There's human sorrow, there's worldly sorrow, but Brooks is now talking about godly sorrow. And he says, all gospel mourning flows from believing. It's when we believe what God has said and what he has said about our sin and our guilt and our condemnation and so on. Believing that leads to the mourning over the fact that, yes, I am responsible for my sin and it is condemning me. All gospel mourning flows from believing. He uses Zechariah 12:10 to say, they shall first look and then mourn. In other words, they see Christ, and he's understanding that that seeing Christ is in a believing way, which is true. Then he makes this statement, all who know anything about the gospel know this, that whatever is not of faith is sin. Until men have faith in Christ, their best services, it doesn't make any difference what service we're talking about. It can be sorrow. It can be mourning. Their best services are but splendid sins without faith in Christ. And wow, I love the way he put that. So very true. We often think that we ought to get credit for that which is not done in faith. No, no. But splendid sins is all they are. Okay? Any comments or questions about device number 3? Here's device number 4. By suggesting to a sinner Christ's unwillingness to save. I don't know how many of you have experienced this. I have a good number of times. It is true, says Satan, Christ is able to save you, but is he willing? Surely, though he is able, yet he's not willing to save such a wretch as you are, who has trampled his blood under your feet and who has been in open rebellion against him all your days. It's amazing how people think they know the mind of Christ, how people think they know the mind of God, and that they can say, this is what God's thinking, as if God has told them. Remedy number 1, first, the great journey that he has taken from heaven to earth on purpose to save sinners strongly demonstrates Christ's willingness to save them. Jesus himself says in Matthew 9, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief, I am foremost. So that should silence such an argument. It doesn't necessarily do so in some people's minds. Secondly, Brooks answers, Christ divesting himself of his glory in order to save sinners speaks of his willingness to save them. He leaves his Father's bosom. He puts off his glorious robes, lays aside his glorious crown, bids adieu to his glistering courtiers, the angels. All this he does so he may accomplish sinners' salvation. What Brooks is doing here is building a case of saying, don't ever say that Christ is unwilling to save. There is no basis for saying that. I'm surprised, quite frankly, that Brooks did not bring us right back to Matthew 11:28. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It's a wide open invitation. He is not expressing any unwillingness here. He is only expressing a willingness to save. So Brooks goes on, thirdly, that sea of sin, that sea of wrath, that sea of trouble, that sea of blood that Jesus Christ waded through so sinners might be pardoned, justified, reconciled, and saved, strongly evidences his willingness to save sinners. And he references 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. You notice that? God's making the appeal through us. So we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Is there one hint of unwillingness there? No. And that's God appealing through his people, in this case, Paul and his fellow apostles. Fourthly, Brooks says, Christ sending his ambassadors early and late to woo and entreat sinners to be reconciled to him with open mouth shows his readiness and willingness to save sinners, which 2 Corinthians 5 does illustrate. Fifthly, his complaints against those who refuse him. Christ's complaints against those who turn their backs on him and who will not be saved by him strongly declares his willingness to save them. Notice John 1:11. He came to his own. Well, why did he come? He came to seek and to save the lost. It's his own who received him not. All of the responsibility is on those who do not receive him. It is not on Christ in any sense that he has been unwilling to save them. Or John 5, verse 40, you will not come to me that you may have life. You are choosing that you will not come to me. It's not that I haven't invited you. Sixthly, the joy and delight that he takes at the conversion of sinners demonstrates his willingness that they should be saved. Fascinating that Brooks uses Luke 15 as basis for saying that, because Luke 15 is actually about not Jesus, but about God the Father and his joy at those who come to Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean it's not valid to use about Jesus, because Jesus is always in complete harmony with the Father. And because, as Jesus says, joy will be in heaven over one sinner. Well, Jesus is in heaven right now. Joy will be in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. God the Father rejoices at the return of his prodigal. Christ rejoices to see the travail of his soul. The Spirit rejoices that he has another temple in which to dwell. And the angels rejoice that they have another brother in whom to delight. So how could anyone possibly say, that Christ is unwilling to save when everything indicates his willingness to save? Victor.
It made me wonder, going back, Matthew 11:28, I wonder how we identify that call, because in myself, I didn't even remember that I was tired or have enough in the world or whatever. And the way it happened to me is kind of like I wake up from a nightmare and I just realize that everything I've been doing is just, they affect me so bad. But I then identify in a way to say, come to me, all those ones that are exhausted or whatever you want to call it. So from others, or for others, how can those people identify that parent there that say, come to me all? That's kind of like a question. It's kind of a question, isn't it?
The call of which we're talking about is to come to Christ. And every person who has trusted in Christ has understood that I need to come to Christ. They've understood that because the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been proclaimed. The fact that You are a sinner. You understood that. The fact that Jesus Christ could save because of his death, burial, and resurrection. You understood that. The fact that you needed to come to him and him alone. You understood that. There are these basic things. The wording may be different, but the core truths are always the same in the gospel. And we get into big danger if we start comparing how God worked in my life compared to how he worked in your life. When we start comparing those details, we're going to, if we think that we have to all be similar, we're going to get into trouble. Because that's going to lead us to say, well, I don't know, is mine really true or not? Or we'll also possibly say, I'm not so sure about your call. And that's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. The key is, am I trusting Christ? Have I come to Christ as my Savior from sin and as my Lord? Is Christ the one to whom I have come? There's the key. And the like I said, the details surrounding that are going to vary. That's been Brooke's whole point in back in device number four, device number three particularly, is that the details are going to vary. He calls some sweetly and he calls some with thunder. Amen. And then he's got some in between.
I clearly get that one when you hit that one. Okay. Yeah, because someone's then I've been suffering and someone's we've been suffering. And so I get that one pretty clear. Let me tell you that.
Good.
What Victor said kind of harks back to what you talked about before about some people being called, I think, I might be phrasing this wrong, but some are called through the law and some by grace, I believe, or the gospel, the good news. But Victor's question was, how can we make them see, and I mean, I could be wrong, but isn't that God's or the Spirit's role to open people's eyes to sin? I mean, don't they need to see sin in their life in order to understand that they need the gospel, the good news?
I heard a different question than you did. Yes, of course. It is the Spirit of God who reveals a person's sin and reveals the need for Jesus Christ. No question about that. I'm just saying he doesn't do it the same with every person. And different peoples are going to have different looking calls, let's call it. So, yeah. Well, we're not going to begin device number five. By the way, just as an enticement, I've actually added a sixth device to this that I'll share with you next week, but I felt like there was one perspective here missing from this particular section. So I've adjusted. It's not five more devices, actually, that we're sharing with you here. It's six more devices. Brooks just didn't think of one of them. So... okay, let's close with a word of prayer. How precious are those words, O God, that come from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Come to me. And it doesn't make any difference who we are. It doesn't make any difference at all who we are. Come to me. And I pray for each person here. I pray that there would be a coming to Christ that changes, that transforms every aspect of life. So if there's one here today who hasn't done that, I pray that it would take place today. Whether it be even right now or whether it be in connection with the morning service as we deal with the Word of God once again. But we want to praise you for the fact that Jesus Christ came so that he could say, come to me. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.